Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to James, to the book of James, once again, we're going to be picking it up in chapter 2. We're going to be continuing on from where we left off last week. James chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for just this opportunity to dig into your word, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us just in our interpretation of it, Lord, that he would guide us in the right direction, and most importantly, that we would be quick to apply it to our everyday lives, Lord. I just ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, last week, Pastor Keith focused on faith and works and focused more on the negative aspects of it, right? Dead faith. So this week, I want to take the second half of that passage and come at it from a more practical, more everyday approach, focusing on living faith, what it means to live out our faith as a Christian, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, as Paul says. Now this morning, as we just read, James gives us two biblical examples of people who demonstrated their faith by their works. All right, we'll of course look at. However, before we do that, let's jump in to verse 1, or verse 1 of the passage we just read, rather. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So again, James is here talking to Christians. He's talking to people who thought that, you know, they lived in a world where Judaism was a very big part of everyday life. So he's saying to them, do you want to be shown? Do you need me to show you? You know, in other words, yes, I need you to show you. I need to show you that faith apart from works is useless. Right? So we can't just say we have faith. It has to be accompanied by works. And this is what James is saying here. And here he gives two examples of that. Before we jump into those two examples, I want to start off with a story I read this week. It says, one night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. The father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms and called to his son, jump. He knew he had to jump for the boy's life to be saved. However, all the boy could see, all the son could see, was flame, smoke, and blackness. He couldn't see his father. And as you can imagine, he was terrified. He was terrified to leave the roof. His father kept yelling, however, jump, jump, I'll catch you. You can jump, you can trust me. But the boy protested, Daddy, I can't see you. The father replied, but I can see you, and that's all that matters. The boy had to make a sacrifice based completely on faith in his father. Right? Abraham, who we're going to read about now, experienced a very similar situation with his heavenly father. And this brings us to our first character study. Let's focus on Abraham for a little bit. If you look at the passage we just read, verses 22 and 21 through 23, rather. Says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And then 23. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So to fully understand this story, we have to go back to the beginning of Abraham's story. Abraham's beginning, we're first introduced to him. And turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll be reading, we'll start off with verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, There's a few things we need to know about Abram before we get into this. So, number one, Abram was from a pagan family. This was Abram. Abraham and Abram was the same person. He was from a pagan family, all right? Number one, it's likely that previous to this, he did not worship God. He worshipped idols. If you flip back a page or so to Genesis 11, verses 27 and 28, it says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans." All right? So this is not a God-worshipping country, right? This is not a God-fearing country. This is a nation of pagan worshippers that was birthed out of the dispersion after the Tower of Babel. A lot of us have heard of that story. So, Ur, there's two cities that are mentioned here, Ur and Haran, and both of those were centers of worship for Mesopotamian gods, right? They were gods of the moon. They were called Nana and Sin, all right? So Abram was likely from a pagan family. That's the first thing we can learn about Abram. And number two, he experienced much loss, or deep loss, prior to God's call. At the time, he had recently experienced the loss of his brother, and he lost his father as well. And Haran, his brother, his son, Lot, traveled with Abram when God called him. So number two, he experienced much loss. Number three, he received faith in God. See, in much the same way that God grants us faith today, God grants faith to us for salvation and for various things he calls us to, he gave Abram faith to believe in him. Now, of course, this begs the question, when did Abram receive this faith? And we don't really know. We don't know when he received it, whether it was much earlier in his life when he was a young boy, or whether it was immediately prior to God's call for him to go from his country and become a pilgrim. Either way, the important and unbelievable part is that when God called, he came, right? When God called, Abraham went. The Lord said to Abram, "Go now from your country and your kindred and your father's house, all the things that he held dear, all the things that he knew, all the things that he grew up with, and go to the land I will show you." He didn't tell him where he was going. He didn't tell him how long it would take him to get there. He just said, "Go, and I will make a nation from you." At this point, Abram is about 75 years old. So, you know, to me, I would have a lot of reservations, right? Oh, what am I doing? Where am I going? Why am I going here? How long is it going to take me to get there? How much food am I going to need to take to do this, that, and the other thing? We don't see any of that here. We see God calls, Abram goes. All right? So let's pick out some interpretations. Let's begin to kind of dig our way into this. Number one, as we just said, Abraham's faith was a gift from God. So many times in Scripture, we see God gives faith. He gives his Holy Spirit to the most unlikely people. He chooses the most unlikely people. I heard a story about two equally talented artists, painters, who were brought in to paint the same picture. They were going to be, both hoped to be commissioned to paint professionally for a company. So they had to paint the same picture, use the exact same type of medium, the same type of paint, but they could use their own supplies. They could use their own brushes, their own canvas, that sort of thing. The better painter would be hired for the job. So painter number one, he used the paint that was given to him, and he used top-of-the-line supplies, top-of-the-line brushes, top-of-the-line canvases. Painter number two used lesser quality supplies. Both did equally incredible work, but the second one was chosen. Why? He painted the picture with flawed supplies, right? So the first painter used the greatest, most cutting-edge supplies and tools. The second painter used cheaper supplies. He got the job because he got more glory. He was able to paint a better picture with flawed supplies. Now, God often chooses the weak. Similarly, he chooses the weak and unsuspecting for the sole purpose of making himself look greater and be more glorified. See, God is more glorified in us when we're more dependent on Him. When we're weaker, God chooses the weak so that He looks greater. And the same faith that Abraham had, that we see at the beginning of his call, continued through his life and in the choices that he made. And this, of course, brings us back to our text where we see Abraham's faith continue. He's faced with a test that many of us may be familiar with. That is the story, not the test, and you'll see why I mentioned that in a second. If you'd be so kind, turn to Genesis chapter 22, just a few pages over. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to kind of get an inside look into what this test of Abraham's faith was. So, God calls Abraham to go from his country, go from his everything that he ever knew, and he promises them something. He promises that he would make from him a nation. For that to happen, Abraham had to have children. Well, as we established, right, he's already 75 years old. His wife can't bear children. So, from a human perspective and by, all accounts, this would seem impossible, and it was. And God created a miracle, and Abraham and his wife Sarah were able to have a child. And his child's name was Isaac. And Isaac is involved here in this test. Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to read kind of a long passage. I'm going to read this whole story. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." I'm going to stop right there. So once again, we see God calls Abraham to do something. Abraham doesn't question it. Abraham goes, the next verse, "So Abraham rose early the next morning and begins to do what God says." Let's keep going. I'm going to skip down to verse 9. Verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So a lot of us have heard that story, right? God chooses to test Abraham's faith. God knew Abraham had faith in him, but he chose to test him by taking his only son, his son that he loved, the one that would bring about this great nation. Right? This promise of God, this promise of the great nation rested on Isaac. And here God tells Abraham to to sacrifice him like an animal. Now, it's Abraham's faith that allowed him to follow through with his actions. Let me say that again. Abraham's faith is what allowed him to follow through with his actions. In other words, his actions were proof that he had faith to begin with. This is a test of his faith. And we'll talk more about this in a bit. But enough about Abraham for right now. We want to keep going here. We're going to move on to our second kind of character study for the morning. This is Rahab. Turn to Joshua chapter 2, just over a few books. Joshua chapter 2, this is quite a few years later, but this is the point at which Israel, the nation that was born from Abraham, is about to enter the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis. They're about to enter in, all right? And a man named Joshua is leading them, leading Israelites into the land. And he sends some spies. He sends spies into the land just to kind of scope out the area, to kind of scope out, what's the land like, What are the people like? How big are the armies? How big are the fortresses in there? What are we up against as far as defeating and conquering cities? So he sends some spies into the land. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 1. Read verses 1 through 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So before we get into this, I just got to say something. I thought this was really interesting when I was studying this. You know, in a world where there was no email, there was no texting, there was no Snapchat notifications, no location services, we see these two men enter into the land, and in the very next verse, the king is already telling Rahab to bring out the men. You know, the word must have traveled very fast in those days. So let's find out a little bit about Rahab. Rahab was a woman, specifically a prostitute of Jericho. All right, this is a city in the Promised Land. It's a pretty famous city, right? It would be famously destroyed by God later on. But Joshua sent spies into the area, and they stayed in her house. All right, some believe it might have been she might have run an inn, almost like a bed and breakfast type of thing, if you will. Again, they thought they entered unnoticed, but very soon after, the king of Jericho commanded Rahab to give up the intruders she was hiding. But what did she do? She give them up? No. Says she hid them and lied, telling the men that they had already gone. Now, later on, after speaking with the two spies, she let them go. Now, this story is a little bit tougher than Abraham's, even though there are some similarities. Both Abraham and Rahab had checkered pasts that made them kind of unlikely candidates for recipients of faith to be used by God. However, Rahab's account is difficult for one reason, because in her act of faith, she sinned by lying about the spies. Now, here's a question. Was it right for her to lie? Should she have given up the men? And of course, the answer to both of these is no. I have a pretty interesting story about this. A lot of you may or may not know. I was adopted from Romania when I was about, how old? 11 months? 11 months old. And my parents came over. We were near the end of the adoption process, and they hadn't seen me yet. They were just coming over to meet me, and the plan was to bring me home. And they got to the U.S. Embassy in Romania, and the lady at the desk, I think I'm telling this right. The lady at the desk, one of the requirements was that the adoptive parents, had seen the child before they came to adopt him or her. My parents hadn't seen me yet. They hadn't physically met me yet. And if they had met them, then they could go through with the rest of the process. However, if not, there were a lot of other details that had to be worked out, and it wouldn't have worked out for me to be adopted at that point. So at this point, my parents are in line. They're a few people from getting up to the desk, and they're kind of having this struggle. What do we say? You know, we haven't seen Daniel yet, but you know, we can't lie and say, you know, we've seen him already, so we can keep going with the process. Long story short, they end up getting up to the desk, and you know, we don't know what it was, but I believe God, you know, somehow led this woman. She didn't ask my parents. They had met me. She didn't ask anything. Let them right on through. See, Rahab didn't save the spies. God did. He simply used Rahab as a tool who wrongly chose to lie. God didn't need Rahab's lie to carry out his plan. All right? So we're going to keep going. She lets, if you look at the text in James, her act of faith was in the receiving and releasing of the spies, right? It wasn't in the lie. Joshua 2, if you skip down a couple of verses 15 through 16, it says, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.'" So her act of faith was in the fact that she let them go. God used her even with her sin. So let's draw some applications here. So both Abraham and Rahab were justified by their works. As was stated last week, the statement might raise some red flags for a lot of us. What do you mean? How are you justified by works? Paul says you're justified not by your works, you're justified by faith alone. So how can we be justified by faith and works? If you turn back to James, let's pick it up in verse 24. James chapter 2, verse 24. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." See that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And at face value, this totally contradicts what Paul says. Right? And this verse has really stumped many a brilliant theologian over the years based on its apparent contradiction with Paul. Perhaps the greatest example of this was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was ready to throw away the whole book of James for this and a couple other reasons. But this is a big reason Martin Luther believed that James and Paul truly contradicted each other. He rejected James for its lack of references to Christ and supposed theological shallowness, as well as this idea that it taught a works-based salvation. However, what Luther missed was the point behind all theology. I had at least two professors tell me this in college, and it's really interesting and it stuck with me. Theology is meant to be lived, not just learned. Right? We read a few weeks ago in James chapter 1, verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." See, this is where the two intersect. In the eyes of God, we're justified by faith alone in his Son, and because of that, we're saved. Our eternal destination is changed from hell to eternal life with God. However, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of those around us, we're justified by our lives. Our faith is proven. Our faith is justified by our lives, by the works that we do, by the lives that we live. We can't have one without the other. We can't have works without faith. That's superficial, it's reformation, and it doesn't last. On the other hand, we can't have faith, say we believe, and not live like it, and live like the world. Right? So for Christians, our mission on this earth is to make disciples, is to live against the current, right? Is this easy? No. In fact, it is in contradiction. It flies in the face of everything in our nature as humans, right? Let's face it. We love acceptance. We love approval. We love love from others. And living like a Christian often in our world invites the exact opposite of love and acceptance and approval. Unfortunately, because of this, many Christians have turned to what theologians call antinomianism, right? It's hypergrace. It's the idea that God saved us, I have faith, therefore I can live my life how I want to. I don't have to worry about it. I'm saved. I'm under God's forgiveness. This cannot be farther from the truth. And these people who believe this are perfect examples of dead faith, like we talked about last week. They're much like the Pharisees of Jesus today. The Pharisees relied on Abraham. They relied on Abraham's faith and said, "Oh, well, we're children of Abraham." You know, how many of us have heard this, or maybe heard a family member say this? "Well, I grew up in a Christian family, therefore I'm fine, right? My dad was a pastor, my grandfather was a pastor. I'm fine. I'm good to go. I'm going to go to heaven. Don't worry. Don't talk to me. Don't you don't need to witness to me. I'm already a Christian." And they base it on the fact that they grew up in a Christian home. They grew up with Christians, and they're basing their faith off of that. However, James says, and Paul would say this too, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Verse 25. This is the dead faith we talked about last week. So in many ways, we see it's counterintuitive, right, to our human nature, to buck the system, to live counterculturally, because this often leaves us feeling rejected and alone, right? Abraham probably felt very alone when he had to pick up his life as a pagan worshiper, as a member of, or as a citizen of Ur of the Chaldeans, to pick up and just move his family, move his everything, move his life away. He probably felt very alone. But today, we're not alone. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit, which I was telling my junior high guys this in small groups at a youth group a couple weeks ago. You know, so often we take, as Christians, we take the Holy Spirit for granted. We think of the Holy Spirit as kind of the biblical Jiminy Cricket, the biblical conscience, right? And that's all he's good for, is to kind of poke at us and remind us that, hey, you're doing something wrong. But the Holy Spirit is there for a lot more than just that. He's there to encourage us. He's there to help us interpret Scripture, right? He inspired Scripture. He's there to help us interpret and apply it. And we have him for encouragement. We have him living in us. So we're not alone. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but we have, right, us. We have the body of believers. We have the community of believers with which we can surround ourselves. Jesus used the analogy of a city on a hill to describe believers. I believe this is really incredible for two reasons. First, there's the reason that most people recognize, right? A lighted city on a hill can be seen by all. It can't be hidden. We stand out in the world, or we should be. Secondly, I believe another reason Jesus draws this connection is because of the unity that exists within a lighted city, right? The more lights that are shining in unity, the brighter the church shines, and the better the testimony is to the world, right? It's easy, it's so easy for us to come here on a Sunday, or I tell the youth, it's so easy for you to come here on a Wednesday night and hear me talk to you, or hear Andrew talk to you, and we might agree, and you might agree with us, and, you know, at this point, we know what's right and wrong. We know, you know, the things we should stay away from. We know the things we should run to. It's all very clear, but when we get to Monday, right, when we get to our everyday lives, when we get to school, when we get to work, when we get maybe around our non-Christian friends, it gets a lot harder that way. It gets a lot harder to live counterculturally. It gets a lot harder to live unlike the world. And this is really where faith and works intersect. This is what living faith looks like, and I believe it's time we started living it out. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for choosing people like Rahab, like Abraham, for choosing people like us, people that are flawed majorly, but are willing to serve you with the faith that is given by you. Lord, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the grace by which we are saved. Thank you for the opportunity to show the salvation to the world through the lives we live every day. I pray that we would take these truths, Lord. I pray that we would take them to heart in the coming week. Lord, when we're tempted to live like the world, when we're tempted to maybe laugh at the joke of a coworker, or to, you know, when we feel like we should invite somebody to church and we choose not to, we're afraid to. Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind for our faith to be alive, Lord, that it must be accompanied by lives of holiness. We love you, Father. We praise you, and we ask all these things and pray all this in your name, in your Son's name. Amen.